Hare Krishna. Welcome to our Hare Krishna sauna. With no through ventilation, I predict that we will be up. Well, we're up around 30 right now. Probably we'll be up around 40 after a little while. Sweat it off. So, very nice. Thank you all for coming and participating in our questions and answers session here. There is a pad of paper and a pen circulating somewhere, I think. So, oh, there it is. So, yeah, let it circulate like the air it needs to circulate to get life. So circulate, please write down any questions that you have. And yes, leave space so people can sit down so they don't have to just climb across you. And we'll try and answer some questions. Our topic, just on an introductory basis, the topic is, what is the festival of the chariots? What is this festival that we're having right now? And, well, of course, there are different ways of answering that, but very briefly, this festival is commemorating a particular event in the pastimes of Lord Krishna when he was here 5,000 years ago.
Shivananda says that.
Yes, so one particular pastime of Lord Krishna's when he was here 5,000 years ago, we can just briefly explain that and then we'll start answering some questions. So Lord Krishna, he is the Supreme Lord. He is God, the Father. He is the Supreme Absolute Truth. And from time to time, he appears here in this material world in order to help the conditioned souls like ourselves by giving us, in different ways. One is by giving us some instructions and teaching some guidance so we may get some idea, some understanding of what is our position here and what is really wrong here, how to improve ourselves and improve life here, and ultimately how to return to our eternal natural home, which is in the kingdom of God, which is far away from here, a long way away from Sea Point, or anywhere in this material world, is where we belong. We don't really belong here. So he gives that guidance, those instructions, that clarification to help us understand things, and then address our problematic situation in this material world. He also does things to attract us, to attract our minds. He performs wonderful pastimes, which are just like his pastimes in the kingdom of God. His pastimes in the kingdom of God are the most wonderful activities, really the most wonderful activities. And there's nothing in this world which can really compare properly. Of course, there is some resemblance that, for example, Krishna has friends. We also have friends. But the affection of that friendship is something very different from the affection that we have experience of in this material world. So, and Krishna has parents. Not exactly parents as we have parents, because Krishna is unborn. He is the eternal Supreme Personality of Godhead. And so he never takes birth. He doesn't have parents as we have parents. But there are devotees who love him in the mood of parents, as if they were his parents. So in order to have loving exchanges with them, he accepts that role as if he were their son. And so they have parental exchanges with him, a whole way of life in which they're parents and he is the son. And every day, all day, so many things back and forth are going on between them. So those exchanges of love and that parental type of relationship, of course, we all have experience of parental relationships. Many of you are parents yourselves, and all of us, of course, have parents, so we have experience of this type of relationship in one way or another. But the love which is there between Krishna and his devotees in that parental relationship is far beyond the love that we have experienced, either as children or as parents, or both, in parental type relationships. So Krishna, when he comes in, this is the second point, that he displays his activities just like in the kingdom of God, so we can see what it is like. And in that way we can become attracted to go to that wonderful, wonderful place, which is so much better than here, and have such a relationship which is so much better than the relationships that we have experience of. That's the second thing. So of course, this whole subject of why the Lord appears, it's a very deep and complex subject, but this is a little glimpse into some of the important points involved. So Krishna appeared here 5,000 years ago in Vrindavan, which is about 150 kilometers south of Delhi, southeast or thereabouts. And he lived there for 11 years. Then he moved to Mathura. He was there 25 years. Then he went to Dwarka. And he stayed there about 80 years, altogether about 125 years. But in Vrindavan, his time in Vrindavan was special because the devotees in Vrindavan, who had descended, many of whom had descended with him from the kingdom of God to just participate in his pastimes, they're the topmost devotees. The degree of love of God that they have far exceeds the love of God of any other devotees of the Lord in any form. So when Krishna left Vrindavan, those topmost devotees were thrown into a bottomless ocean of separation. Very amazing experience. I think we have all had experience of losing someone close to us, either perhaps someone passed away or someone just moved away elsewhere and just left our lives. And when that sort of thing happens, one feels it. One feels it very acutely. So when Krishna left Vrindavan, because the relationships are so much deeper, not just like 20%, 50% even, and not just double, not just triple or quadruple, not even 10 times, but far beyond that. So when Krishna left Vrindavan, then the separation that the inhabitants of Vrindavan felt was unprecedented, actually. So again, it's a long story, but eventually, after about 75 years or so, they were reunited. They were reunited at a place called Kurukshetra. This is actually where the great scripture, the Bhagavad Gita, which is the main scripture that this Hare Krishna movement is following, Kurukshetra is the place where that scripture was spoken by Krishna, by the Supreme Lord. But now this event of the reunion of Krishna and the inhabitants of Vrindavan, it happened a few years before that. Not a long, long time, but a few years before that. Before the battle. So there was a solar eclipse. And it is because, according to the Vedic understandings, eclipses are considered to be very inauspicious. That, not just in a sort of superstitious type of way, inauspicious, but in a very practical way, that their negative energies and a whole negative vibration surrounding an eclipse and pervading everything during an eclipse. So there was this eclipse about 75 or so years after Krishna left Vrindavan, a few years before the battle of Kurukshetra where Bhagavad Gita was spoken. There was an eclipse there in Kurukshetra, and so many people from so many places in northern India, they all gathered there, because that is a very sacred place, Kurukshetra. So in order to offset the negativity and so on of the eclipse, they all gathered there in Kurukshetra to perform different ceremonies to counteract the negativity, offset it, and to bathe in the sacred waters there. All of this to create auspiciousness in the otherwise inauspicious environment and situation. So, the inhabitants of Vrindavan went there. From Vrindavan, Krishna and the inhabitants of Dwarka, they went there from Dwarka. They all gathered there, and many, many other people also, of course. They all gathered there in Kurukshetra. And actually, the reunion is described in Srimad Bhagavatam in the 10th canto. And Srila Prabhupada, in his usual very sober and very mature way of expressing himself, Srila Prabhupada, if you read the Krishna books, where this Srila Prabhupada's translation and commentary on this particular part of Srimad Bhagavatam is found, so you'll see there that Srila Prabhupada, in his usual sort of, you could say, perhaps conservative way, something like that, Srila Prabhupada says that it was a very touching occasion. A very touching occasion. So, really what that means was that it was overwhelming to degrees in ways that we have no experience of at all. Far beyond our experience, that the intensity, the glory, the joy of that reunion was something just literally out of this world. So they met Krishna and the inhabitants of Vrindavan, and then over the period of those days leading up to the eclipse, and then just after the eclipse, then there were different ceremonies, but Krishna and the inhabitants of Vrindavan were meeting again and again during those days. So eventually the eclipse had finished and it was time for everyone to go home. So, now this is a long story. Many of you have heard it before. I won't go through it in too much detail. But basically what happened was that Nanda Maharaj, the leader of the inhabitants of Vrindavan, the king of Vrindavan, just immediately after everything was finished, he announced to the inhabitants of Vrindavan that, yes, we're leaving. Pack your things, we're going. So everyone said, yes, right, all right, we'll go. But just let us say goodbye to Krishna one more time, and we'll go after lunch. So they did that. They went to see Krishna, they came back, they had lunch after lunch. Nanda Maharaj said, right, we must leave. Time to go. We have to get back to Vrindavan, back to the cows. And the inhabitants of Vrindavan said, yes, fine, let us go. But one thing, let us just say goodbye to Krishna one more time, and we will go tomorrow morning after breakfast. So Nanda Maharaj said, all right, all right. They went and saw Krishna again. Next morning after breakfast, Nanda Maharaj said, right, we must leave, let us go. The inhabitants of Vrindavan said, yes, yes, you're right, we must go, certainly. But just one thing, let us say goodbye to Krishna one more time. And this time we will definitely go after lunch, certainly. So Nanda Maharaj said, oh, all right, if you insist. They saw Krishna, said goodbye again. After lunch, Nanda Maharaj said, we must go. And the inhabitants of Vrindavan said, yes, you are absolutely right. We will go. But let us say goodbye to Krishna just one more time again. And this time we will really go after breakfast, tomorrow. So it is a bit of a long story, but in the end, this happened, exactly this pattern was happening for 3 months. 3 months. And then eventually when Nanda Maharaj was about to have a nervous breakdown, then the inhabitants of Vrindavan realized that we actually have to leave now, really. So then they went and said goodbye to Krishna. And they said to Krishna, you know, so many years ago when you left Vrindavan, you promised to return. But now, after so many years, you have not returned. So you must come. We want you to come with us now. So Krishna said, yes, well, yes, I'll come. Just shortly I'll come. Any time now. We're just about ready. But the inhabitants of Vrindavan said, no, you said that before. So this time we are taking you. So they put Krishna on his chariot. Balaram and Subhadra, his brother and sister, they also got on the chariot. Then the inhabitants of Vrindavan tied ropes to the chariot. And then they pulled Krishna all the way back from Kurukshetra to Vrindavan. And when they got back to Vrindavan, they had a wonderful festival. So our festival of the chariots is reenacting this. Reenacting. Yesterday, of course, we had the chariot procession, which is the main part, really. But now this is the part where we're at right now. This is the part when they got back to Vrindavan. And then they had the big festival. So this is Vrindavan. Okay. Got it. We're all in Vrindavan. And just like the inhabitants of Vrindavan with Krishna when they returned, they had a big festival, so we're having a big festival also. So it's a very warm, deep festival. Prabhupada, our spiritual master, speaking at a festival of the chariots many years ago, Srila Prabhupada said, this is a special feelings festival for the devotees, because they are participating in reenacting this very special, very profound pastime of Krishna's, which is deeply, completely saturated with transcendental love and exchanges of transcendental love of so many different types in so many different ways, and so many different types of transcendental emotions being manifested and exchanged like this. So it's a very special festival, very wonderful festival. Not just a matter of putting on a bit of a show or some presentation. Not just that, but there's a lot more to it beneath the surface, and even not just belief beneath the surface. So this is what this festival is about, this festival of the chariots. And anyone who comes into it and walks through it, what to speak of participating in it and spending some time and becoming absorbed in it. They're actually becoming immersed in a pastime, in this pastime of the Lord's. They may not know. Just like sometimes you're walking along the road and something happens, you suddenly find something is going on. Maybe a shop is being robbed and you just walk in as all these things are going on, and there you are, you find you're in the middle of it, but you didn't know. We had experience in Northern Ireland in the 70s. We would go over distributing books, and there were a few occasions we were out there in the middle of the street in some small Northern Irish town, and suddenly the British army would come running through and just tell us, get down! And we got down. And sometimes the IRA came running through, and there we were doing our thing. But actually we were in the middle of another thing. So people come and walk through, sit down, whatever, just walk by even. But actually they are walking through another thing, a greater thing, and whether they know it or not, they're becoming immersed in it and affecting it, and it's going to their hearts. So this is the festival of the chariots. And welcome to it, welcome again. So now, we have some questions here. Let us try to answer some questions. And there is, as we said, there's the question sheet. It's become, taking a rest again. Don't let it take too much of a rest. Just pass it around. If anyone has a question, please write it down. If you don't, pass it on, but don't just put it down. Let's see. Here's a question. Do we have a day of judgment in Krishna consciousness? Well, those of you who are not from Christian backgrounds, you may not be familiar with this idea of a day of judgment. It is what we call, in principle, it's a very linear type of idea. Linear means that things are just going from one point, which is the beginning, to another point, which is the end. And then there's various things in between. But there's beginning and an end. This is linear. So according to the Christian concept, which is generally quite linear, there's a beginning, that was Adam and Eve perhaps, and then there'll be an end. At the end of the world, the second coming of Jesus, by the way, supposedly. Then everyone will be judged. How were you? Were you okay? Were you up to the standard or not? Now, of course, that is quite a big subject in itself, but this particular point of, is there a day of judgment? Like in that linear sense, that there will be an end. And at the end, everyone is dragged in and judged, right at the end. On that day, the last day, the day of judgment. So the Vedic literatures describe that it is not really linear like that, but it is more cyclical, that things are going through different phases and then coming to a type of an ending point, but then starting again and going around through the cycle, and it's going on and on and on, not just beginning before which there was nothing and then end after which there's again nothing, not like that. So now in the course of the cycle, then we are being judged at every minute. We're being judged at every second. In fact, there is a team. There's a team. Their business is to evaluate how you're doing, and to note down, even on a second-by-second basis, to note down how you're doing. Are you doing okay, or not so good, or did you just make a big boo-boo? Or somehow or other you just did something great, well done, you get a gold star. And they keep records. They keep records. It's an ongoing program. Ongoing program. And the results, well, generally, in your next life, you'll get the greater part of the reactions for what you've done in this life. Generally. But it is not always exactly like that. You may get some reactions from activities in this life, you may get in this life also. Just like, I don't know if any of you from the old days, like me, if you remember John Lennon. John Lennon was a little involved in Krishna consciousness for a while, along with George Harrison, who was quite involved. So, but John Lennon, due to the influence of Yoko Ono, he drifted away after some time, and he became kind of negative, really, towards Krishna consciousness after a while. But there was a period in which he was quite involved to some degree. So anyway, in the later stages, as he was drifting away, John Lennon met with some of our devotees in some sort of cafe place, and they were sitting down, some old building. They were sitting down and discussing karma. And he was saying, no, 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 no karma. And the devotees were saying, yes, yes, karma. You'll get all your reactions. And it was going back and forth. And John Lennon was a little, I mean, the discussion was not really like an argument, but it was a little warm to mildly heated, something like that. And then eventually it came to an end. And John Lennon, not exactly in an angry mood, but in a little bit negative mood, he got up to leave. So as he stood up, there was, he had forgotten or not noticed, there was a beam sticking out of the wall, just above his head, like, you know, something like that. And he got up and he hit his head on the beam quite hard and sat down again, bang. Next day, he wrote a song called Instant Karma. I don't know if you've heard that song. It's from the old days. From the youth of people like me. But it's all about things like that. And what is the one verse? I forget exactly, but it's something like, instant karma is going to get you. It is going to hit you over the head. You better get yourself together, for tomorrow you may be dead. It goes something like that. So yeah, there's this process of evaluation going on an ongoing basis. And generally you'll get the reactions for the activities of this life in your next life. But you may get some in this life also. And of course some reactions you'll be forced to take another birth for. For example, if you kill in this lifetime, if you kill twice, you can only be killed once in this lifetime as a reaction. As I guess it was Jesus said, or somebody in the Bible, as you sow, so shall you reap. An eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. At least this is what the good book says. So, if you kill, you'll be killed, in simple terms. It may not always be quite that simple, but in principle it works like that. What goes around comes around and it will all catch up. So if you kill, then you'll be killed. But if you kill twice, or three times, or 10 times, then what? Well, then you'll have to be killed X number of times. So like this, it works. It's complex. In the 6th chapter of Bhagavad Gita, Lord Krishna says, the intricacies of action are very hard to understand. Exactly how it's working, what a person is going to get as a reaction for what he or she is doing now, what they are getting, or what for they are getting some reaction now. What for from the past? It's a big subject. But the basic idea is that if we do things independent of Krishna, if we do things other than serve Krishna, if we just do things for our own pleasure, just our own enjoyment independently, we have to take responsibility. We have to take responsibility for the reactions. When we're doing things for Krishna, he takes responsibility. And he can absorb any amount of reaction. It's not a problem. But ourselves, if we have to take our reactions, oh, is a very big thing. A very big thing. And this is what we're going through. The different experiences we undergo in the course of this life. Yes, these are all different reactions from our previous activities. So it is not that everyone, when they die, then they wait until whenever it is in the future. When that day of judgment comes, then they're hauled in later. No, we are being evaluated all the time. And there's a system by which we get our reactions. These are the laws of karma. So let's see. In order to return back to Godhead, one has to become a pure devotee. Does this mean that all our desires of material nature must be overcome? Well, you know, it is not exactly in the sense of overcoming. Overcoming, the term overcome, suggests some scenario where you are confronted with some particular obstacles or some opposition even, or some enemy or something, but then you have to overcome them in order to be successful. But in the Vedic literatures, the concept is not exactly like that, like we're going to do battle with our desires and somehow or other fight our way past our desires. Not exactly like that. In the Vedic literatures, in Krishna consciousness, the idea is that there are better things to be desired. There are better things to be desired. Right now, for so many years, we may have been desiring whatever, various things. Motor cars, eat, drink, and be merry, and all this type of thing. in day-to-day material existence, but there are better things to be desired. And intelligence, real intelligence, means that we should desire the best things which are available. Why be satisfied with second best, or third best, or tenth best, or 1,000th best, or, you know, really rotten? Why be satisfied with that in the name of desiring and trying to get something? Why be satisfied with that when other things are available to be desired? They're available. You can get them if you desire them. And when you desire like that and work and live like that, then your whole life becomes so much nicer, so much better. This makes sense, doesn't it? Like, you know, some people, you get some people like Scrooge-type people. Scrooge-type people, they have loads of money, but they don't use it. They don't use it. Maybe they keep it, well, maybe they keep it in the bank, or maybe in many cases they try to hide it to avoid tax. Keep it in the mattress, keep it in the wall, or, you know, dig a hole, keep it there. These things are going on. Actually, the person has loads of money, but he or she is living like just an ordinary person in some ordinary flat somewhere, driving some ordinary little Corolla or something, you know, all these types of things. But actually, they're in a position to, here of course we're just talking about material standards, they're in a position to live in luxury, in some multi-millionaire's residence, and to drive Rolls Royces and Ferraris and just absolutely the best, at least which is available. But they don't, even though they could. And then eventually they die, but even before they die, they become too old that even if they did try to spend it, they, you know, they're too old to really get anything out of it. And then they die, and then it's just wasted. So we people in general are in a somewhat similar situation in terms of what we are desiring for, what we are desiring. We are desiring many things which are not going to really give us very much. You know, some or many people, the best thing in their lives is that to get intoxicated. If they live for payday and then they can get intoxicated and they think, this is it, we got it together, we have a good life. Other people think that if we can go on holiday to Mauritius every year and stay in the, whatever the hotel's name is, that it'll be, you know, then we've got it together. This is the best desire. But little do they know, all the people in Mauritius, well, not all of them, but many of them are thinking, we want to come to Cape Town. So in other words, what they think are the best things to desire, they're not really that nice. There are much better things which can be desired and achieved if we desire them strongly and then act on those desires and try to fulfill those desires. So the highest thing is to return to the kingdom of God, where life is eternal, full of bliss and full of knowledge, in the personal company of Krishna, the Supreme Lord, face to face, an eternal, loving relationship with Him. the happiness, the enjoyment, the pleasure, which is available, not just available, but which is constantly there in that situation, eclipses the happiness of living in an expensive house at where? Clifton, is it? Kemp's Bay? Or, you know, those parts of Cape Town, or even Beverly Hills, or even, you know, Buckingham Palace. These places which are beyond many people. So, but that kingdom of God is just in another dimension, literally, altogether. And if one starts to desire that, then one can achieve that. The process for achieving that is to render service to the Lord, devotional service, to serve Krishna. Just like we mentioned Bhagavad Gita, in Bhagavad Gita, Krishna, the Supreme Lord, is speaking to his friend Arjuna. Arjuna is, by occupation, a soldier. He is a trained soldier. Extremely, I mean, from childhood, actually. Trained to the nth degree. But there in Bhagavad Gita, Arjuna decided, again, that's another long story, we won't go into the details, but he decided he didn't want to fight. And in Bhagavad Gita, Krishna is convincing him that really he should fight. But not just fight, just because it's your job, it's just what you do to get money, and you need money to eat, so you got to do your job, and if it happens to be fighting, well, you fight. But if your job was to do something else, you'd do it. Not like that. When he fought, after Krishna convinced him, when Arjuna fought, in that mood of service, please have a seat, let the gentleman in. You know, what we should do is, we should make a plan. We'll have everyone sit in the first seats and block the way so nobody else can get through to the other seats. That'd be fun, wouldn't it? So Arjuna, when he was fighting, it wasn't really like a matter of fighting as we might. You know, can you imagine if you were in Iraq on the front lines? Well, heaven forbid. Send the bill to Mr. Bush. But anyway, we won't go into that either. But not a lot of fun. I don't think any of us would be happy to be there patrolling the streets of Baghdad waiting for the next sniper to take a shot at us. So when Arjuna was fighting, it was not a situation like that of fear, anxiety, viciousness, and so on. But because he was absorbed in that mood of serving the Lord and doing that as a service to the Lord, he was extremely happy. In fact, Prabhupada, our spiritual master, says it was as if he was dancing. Generally, dancing we associate with having a good time, isn't it? Yes, when you're having a good time and the music is playing, you dance. So, he felt like that. Not just because he was some sort of fighting fan. He got a kick out of decapitating people. No, that was not the point. But the point was to render service to the Lord. There was an exchange with the Lord going on via doing his service. So he was very happy. Therefore, the point in general is that if we render service to the Lord, then at the end of this life, at least if we really become absorbed in that and really desire to achieve that goal desire to do the needful to achieve that goal, and then really execute these things, do it, then at the end of this life we can return to the kingdom of God for eternal life, full of bliss and full of knowledge in the company of Krishna. And in the meantime, we will be very, very happy. Very, very happy. Much happier than generally people are in this world. Yes. So, try it. Give it a try. They're like, just, I don't want to talk about myself at all, really, but I've been doing this for the last, well, it will be on January the 7th, 34 years. And, you know, I have not been paid one brass razoon. You know what a brass razoo is? It is an ancient Chinese unit of money, which currently is worth about point something of a cent. Yeah. You know, in Russia, I go to Russia fairly regularly, the ruble, now there are approximately 27,000 rubles to the dollar. A few years ago, they knocked off the last three zeros. So it says, if you look in the paper or on the internet, it says 27, but actually it's 27,000. But going back to, say, the 1970s, there was one or two rubles to the dollar. And I happen to have, back in Durban, I have a one ruble note. It is worth 1/27,000th of a dollar. That's just a little cultural point. But anyway, I haven't been paid a brass razoo or a rand or anything for the last 34 years. Yes, previously I was a journalist, would you believe? Among other things, I used to road test motor cars for four newspapers. Do I look like such a person? Well, it's true, actually. Yes, many good cars. I almost wiped out an E-Type Jaguar, too. But anyway, we managed to control it going around the corner. So I haven't worked for 34 years, basically. But I do not feel, and I must say, I work hard, actually. I'm more or less on a 7 days a week program, any hours a day, 24 if necessary. That's it. And I don't get paid anything. But I can say, quite frankly, it is not just a question of stupidity also. Well, I hope not. But really, the fact is that it is great fun. It is just amazing, actually. It's truly wonderful. Truly wonderful. But on a practical level, objective level, I would suggest to you, why don't you try it? You know, I'm sure in your day, your average day, your average week, month, I'm sure you do many things which are not, you know, very valuable, like watching television, stuff like that, going to the movies. You know, I really think. And what to speak of just lazing around doing nothing. So I'm sure you've got time. Take some of your time and try engaging in Krishna consciousness and see what happens to you. You come to your own conclusion. Don't let us just tell you it's like this or that. We can sort of point you in a certain direction, but you are the one who has to come to your conclusion. There's a saying, a man convinced against his will is of the same opinion still. Have you heard that one? It's quite a good one. So we don't believe, like in browbeating people and you know, like spiritually threatening people that if you don't do this, you're going to go to hell and burn, 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 burn. Tough luck for you. We don't really do like that. But we would like to present in reasonable ways certain information to people and then allow them to come to their conclusions. Yeah, and out of this comes more meaningful commitment, more real commitment. So you don't just get a, you know, a whole bunch of dogmatic, you know, people who don't really know what's going on, but they think they do, and then they create chaos in the name of truth. So let's carry on now. Here's an interesting one. Do you believe in evolution in Darwin's way? Well, a short answer would be no. A slightly longer answer would be not exactly. And perhaps an even longer answer would be not really in the way that he said, but it has some connection with reality, but you know, it is a somewhat distant connection. Yeah. Well, the evidence for Darwin's theory, in a strictly objective sense, is minimal in the extreme. You know, when you get 50-50 is one thing, right? 30-70 is another thing. You'd have to think a little. 10-90, you might really have to think. 1 to 99, you might really, really have to think. 1 in 1,000, 1 in 1,000,000. Oh. You know, you get these lotteries. I just passed through Dubai Airport on Monday. Yeah, Monday. And they're raffling a Lamborghini. I don't know if you know what that is. It's a very exotic and very expensive sports car. Brand new, totally brand new Lamborghini. Probably a couple of million rand, something like that. And one ticket is $500. Yeah. I didn't buy one either. So what are the chances? I forget exactly. I think there was 1,000 tickets. It was something like that. So the car, which is worth probably $100,000, they get $500,000 from selling all the tickets. They only do the draw when they've sold all the tickets. So they make their money. No problem. But what would you think? One chance in 1,000 and then you lose $500 otherwise? Well, you'd have to think about it, wouldn't you? I think you'd have to think about it. So anyway, getting back to Charles and company, Charles Darwin, the evidence supporting Darwin as opposed to evidence which contradicts in different ways, be it the fossil record or just like statistical questions of how quickly, over how many years would it take for a certain change to occur in physical structure, cellular, molecular structure, something like that. All these different perspectives on the question, the odds against are very, very, very high. Extremely, extremely heavily stacked against Darwin. Very heavily stacked. But anyway, you know, the scientists, at least some of them, are very vocal and, you know, they can present themselves in very clever ways and use big words that the average person doesn't understand, and then the average person doesn't want to be thought to be a fool, so they say, oh yes, okay, it must be right. But we don't feel it really makes very good sense. And according to the Vedic literatures, there is a system of evolution, but it is in a very different sense. A very different sense. In that, a person in the human form of life, performing so many activities, they get their bad karma. So they get, from the human form, they get sent down to the lowest form they're going to go to. And then step by step, they're elevated back to the human form, life by life. And there are millions of species, so it can take an awfully long period of time, depending on how far down you go. It can take a long time before you come back to the human species. Many, many lifetimes. So we, the Vedic literatures, accept and teach evolution in that sense, in the sense of reincarnation, not in the sense of, you know, like the physical structures developing in certain ways, like sometime, whenever it was in the past, our ancestors were aquatics, but we have lost our fins. And, you know, this type of idea, evolution in that sense. In fact, Srila Prabhupada said one time, he said that, I think Darwin's theory is stupid. He said that Charles Darwin said his grandfather was a chimpanzee. And Prabhupada said, when I hear that, then I think that perhaps Charles Darwin's grandfather was a chimpanzee, because the theory is so stupid. And chimpanzees, with all due respect, are not well known for being very intelligent. If you've ever been to a chimpanzee's tea party, you would have seen that. Yeah. So, like, anyway, in very simple terms, this is how we see it. And, you know, like, I was mentioning the evidence, that there are different perspectives on the whole question of evolution. There's the perspective of the fossil record. Then there's the perspective of X number of years, and how would it be possible for a certain amount of change to occur through a period of X number of years? What would have to happen? So anyway, different ways of looking, but in terms of the fossil record, not just very recently, but for every now and then, it's like perhaps every year you read in the newspaper that someone, somewhere, often in Africa or Java or somewhere like that, has found in deep, deep rock, like millions of years old, from way before like Tyrannosaurus Rex time, before our grandparents' time, they found some bones of Homo sapiens. That's us, by the way. Yeah, typical 21st century human being. Right next to some fossil of some dinosaur of some sort. So how are you going to explain that? Well, you know, they try to exercise their minds sometimes to somehow or other give some explanation of how that might happen. But, you know, it has happened many, many times, and there is really, really a lot of that type of evidence which is suppressed. And one of our devotees has written a book called Forbidden Archaeology, and he goes through, not all, because you couldn't go through all, you'd have to write, you know, like a book about that thick, to go through all the evidence which clearly contradicts the Darwinian evolutionary perspective. But this book is like a condensed version. It's only 1,000 pages, and it's presenting just a little bit of that evidence, scientific evidence, which clearly contradicts the Darwinian perspective. Yeah. So goodbye, Charles Darwin. Having disposed of Charles Darwin, we will move on to the next question. Did Krishna exist first and then create us? Or are we eternal and is he eternal? Did he really create us as spirit souls? Well, like I said, right at the beginning, I don't know how many of you are here, that we do not subscribe to this linear view on history, that there was nothing, then everything began, and after some time there'll be an end, and then there'll be nothing again, it'll all be over. No. The Vedic literatures, Krishna consciousness, advocates a cyclical system. Cyclical. In other words, everything is going on and then going on again and again. And in Bhagavad Gita, in the introduction, Srila Prabhupada explains that Bhagavad Gita, and for that matter, the Vedic literatures, are discussing five subjects. They are God, the living entities, the material nature, the spiritual nature, and activity, karma. So of those five, four are eternal, and one is not. Would anyone like to guess which one is not eternal? God, the living entities, material nature, the spiritual nature, and activity. Which is not eternal? One. Yes, sir.
Could you go to number one and explain which one so we can understand before?
Okay. Very simply, God means, well, we use the term God, we mean really the absolute truth, the fountainhead, the basis of everything. God. Huh? No, beyond that. Way beyond that. Oh, yes. Where everything, quote unquote, has come from. The absolute truth. So that's it. Absolute. Sorry? Well, we are living entities. We're in the second category. The living entities. The living beings. No, not really. Not nucleus. Living beings. Spirit soul. Spiritual person. Spiritual living entity. Conscious. Spiritual being. Then third is the material nature. Earth, water, fire, air, ether, mind, intelligence, ego, or the elements, the material elements that this world is made of. And then fourth is the spiritual nature, this of the spiritual realm. And then fifth is activity. So now, anyone like to hazard a guess? Which one is not eternal? Yes, sir. I see. Well, look, unfortunately, it's not accurate, but good try. At least you tried. No one else tried. Anyone else? Or are you too chicken? Yes.
Activities.
Oh, okay. You'll accept that. Yeah, activity is not eternal. Activities come and go. And the reactions to the activities come and then go also. But otherwise, the absolute truth is eternal. The living entities are eternal. The material nature as such, meaning on the elemental level, on the most fundamental existential level, the material nature is eternal, and the spiritual nature, the spiritual energy, is also eternal. And what are we? Well, we are living entities, of course, but we are living entities who are living within material bodies. So at this point, we are manifesting, we are functioning, we are visible as combinations of the second and third items that are discussed in Bhagavad Gita. The living entities who are eternal and the material nature, which is also eternal on that elemental level, but in terms of the different manifestations, different forms that matter takes, those forms are also temporary, but material nature is eternal. Like we have these bodies. These bodies are temporary, of course. We were all children, we had little bodies, now we're all adults, we have much bigger bodies, and after some years death will occur, and the bodies will then disintegrate and decompose, or in one way or another, as they say, what do they say, from dust to dust, from ashes to ashes, or something like that. Our bodies will again sort of reintegrate into the greater material nature. Yeah, so that's our situation right now. So in terms of existing first or second, was Krishna there first, then did he create us? According to the Vedic literatures, Krishna did not, God or the Absolute Truth did not create us. We are eternal. Then how could he be the Absolute Truth or the Source and we be seen as coming from him or having some relationship in that type of sense? Well, the point is that the nature of the relationship, the nature of the relationship is one of dependency. We are eternally dependent on him. He is eternally independent of us. We are dependent from him at all times, and not exactly in all respects, but in the great majority of respects, we are dependent upon him. So there is a relationship. The nature of the relationship suggests, at least what we are used to, what we've experienced in material life, as the type of relationship which is there between creator and created. But it is not, in this case, that there was actually a creation, that the eternal spiritual living entities at some point were non-existent, but then they were brought into existence out of nothing, from nowhere. Not like that. But there is this relationship of dependency. The living entities, well, everything is dependent on the Supreme Lord, on the Absolute Truth, including the living entities. And therefore sometimes it may be said that he is our source, but it is not literally that he is actually our source, but we are eternally dependent upon him. So here now, here's another question. I am chanting, but I am not happy. I am chanting, but I'm not happy. Well, you know, many of us who are practicing Krishna consciousness are chanting, but we are happy. And in fact, even, you know, it's to such a degree that we have a slogan, chant and be happy. Like, it's expected. Like, eat and stop feeling hungry. You expect that that would be correct. So we have a similar type of little saying, chant and be happy, because it generally happens like that. But here is someone who says that I am chanting, but I am not happy. So what happened? Is it just that it is for some people and it is not for others? Is it something like that? You know, like some people like the sea. Some people don't like the sea. Some people like certain type of art. Other people don't like that type of art. People have different tastes. So is that the case in this case? That even though we say chant and be happy, that we have these wonderful transcendental mantras and we are presenting them to people and encouraging people, try to chant these mantras and you'll become happy. But some people, just because they're just not the sort of people, some people, they may try chanting but they don't become happy just because they're not the type. Well, not really. Not exactly. Because here we're talking about, like, what happens internally when a person chants spiritual sound vibration or performs any type of spiritual activity. What happens internally? There is a type of response or reaction, something happens within, which goes beyond just like our physical condition, just our psychological condition. There's a type of response from within which transcends body, mind, intellect, even our material sense of identity, that I'm man or I'm woman, I'm this age or that age, like this. Our eternal spiritual nature, which is there within all of us, and not just us human beings, but actually all living entities, that eternal spiritual nature is reawakened when we chant spiritual sound vibration, when we hear spiritual sound vibration, or just speak it or sing it, or anything like that, or engage ourselves in any type of spiritual activity. As it happens, the spiritual sound vibration tends to act on us more strongly than other spiritual influences. But any spiritual influence in due course will have that type of effect on a person, that their eternal spiritual nature will start to be reawakened and their natural spiritual condition or state of blissfulness will start coming to the surface through being exposed to this, to some type of spiritual influence. So therefore, if a person chants but is not happy, then our answer to the question of how could that be would not be that you're not the type. You should do something else. You should stand on your head. Or maybe you're one of the ones, you should drink Mainstay. That's what you should do. Then you'll be happy. You should watch TV. You're that sort of person. You should watch TV. Then you'll really get it. Not exactly. It's not like that. So generally the understanding is that if we engage in some spiritual activity and the chanting comes first, But then we don't really seem to get much of a spiritual experience, but we find that after a little while we want to stop. You know, like when I first started chanting 34 years ago in London, then I'd never visited a temple, a Hare Krishna temple before, but that day I happened to arrive there in London, and you know, we got into a whole long discussion for hours, and eventually they gave me some chanting beads, and they said, you should try chanting. So, you know, I was kind of into these Eastern alternative ideas, anything different really. So I said, sure, okay, I'll try chanting. They said, we do 16 rounds a day, give it a try. I said, okay, fine. So I took the beads, I started chanting. I had not done it before. I mean, I had heard the Hare Krishna record, but I'd never sat down and tried to systematically chant. So there I was then. I chanted for half an hour. And after half an hour, my mind was zooming back and forth and around and here and there, and thinking about everything other than chanting. And my mind was thinking, me? Chant? I had done 2 rounds in half an hour. Me chant 16 rounds? You must be joking. This is not for me. Anyway, you know, I sort of persevered in different ways with the help of the devotees, so I'm still here today. But why would it be that a person would chant but not get anything out of it, or come out of it feeling worse even? Well, the answer to that question is that if we chant spiritual sound vibration, but we do not give at least, say, a reasonable amount of attention. To give total attention may not be so easy, particularly in the beginning, but at least a reasonable amount of attention, so it becomes the main thing which we are focused on at least. If we don't do that, but rather while we are trying to chant and hear and chant the spiritual sound vibration, actually our attention is absorbed elsewhere, really, to a much greater extent than not. Our attention is absorbed elsewhere. Then we are not going to get a very sort of concentrated, focused spiritual experience. You know, it's a fairly simple point in that along the lines of you tend to get out of things what you put into them, or at least that in the sense of being a type of rule of thumb. So, you know, like, if you mix water with milk, then for some time you may not notice, and you may think, I am drinking milk, but it may be just, say, 30%, maybe 30% water and 70% milk. You're not really drinking milk. And it reaches a certain point, and you realize that this is not milk as such. There's really something else here which is now predominant, which is the main thing. And the benefit, of course, that you get will not be the benefit you get from drinking milk. So like this, if we mix things in, our whole experience of hearing and chanting spiritual sound vibration, if other things get mixed in, well, to some degree it may not have a very big effect. But certainly it reaches a certain point where it starts to offset the effect of the chanting, and then even further to reach the point where it really offsets the effect of the chanting, and you get practically no experience from the chanting at all. Because actually what you're experiencing is just the wandering of your mind. You're just having a mental experience of life. And in the background, in some remote place, there's a bit of transcendental sound vibration, that it's not really getting a chance to make an impact on your consciousness. So the answer then, my answer to this question of if I'm chanting and I'm not happy, then what's wrong, would be we have to give proper attention, at least a reasonable amount of attention. If we do that, then we will start to get a reasonable type of spiritual experience, which is noticeably different from the experiences that we are used to in material existence, like listening to material music. If we listen to spiritual music, actual spiritual music, then we will get a quite different experience, very noticeably different experience from singing spiritual music, spiritual songs, quite different from just singing the latest Top of the Pops or whatever it is we like. Right, so I am going to answer one more question, try to answer, and then I'll let someone else take over. Okay, so all sorts of interesting questions. The disciplic succession starts with Krishna. Does the chronology in this disciplic succession start 5,000 years ago with Krishna, or before this with Krishna? That is, not according to chronology. Well, you know, there is a chronology which is described in Bhagavad Gita in the introduction, and it starts with Krishna, but not with Krishna 5,000 years ago when Krishna appeared in this world. It starts with Krishna in the kingdom of God. And Krishna from the kingdom of God, Krishna first, well, he began the succession which has come to us today. Krishna began the succession through Brahma, who is the creator or engineer of this universe. So if you read there in the introduction in Bhagavad Gita, you'll see it says Krishna, Brahma, then Narada, then Vyas, then Madhvacharya, and then a few others, then Lord Chaitanya, and then it comes down to the current day. So Krishna, at the beginning of this particular cycle of the creation, Lord Krishna instructed Brahma, who is the engineer, not the creator, at least we don't use the term creator, because creator infers that there was non-existence and then something was brought into existence. It suggests some sort of process like this. Hare Krishna, see you later. But engineer infers that different ingredients, components, parts are brought together and then they're put together properly. So you get some sort of functional item at the end, which is a combination of all the different ingredients. So Lord Brahma is an engineer in that sense. That's what Brahma is. He's not a creator in the absolute sense. So Krishna, at the beginning of this cycle of the material realm, when everything was just beginning again, having been destroyed some time before that, when everything was being got together again by Lord Brahma just before he began his work, then Krishna instructed Brahma. Then Brahma instructed Narada, who is one of his sons. Narada instructed Vyasadeva, who was living 5,000 years ago at the time of Krishna. Then Vyasadeva instructed Madhvacharya. There's an interesting point chronologically. Madhvacharya was living about 800 years ago, something like that. Madhvacharya was living. Vyas was living 5,000 years ago. We have a gap, a generation gap, 4,200 years. What happened? Well, Vyas was living in the Himalayas, and for that matter, Vyas is still living in the Himalayas. And Madhvacharya went to the Himalayas, and Vyas instructed him in the Vedic literatures. Therefore, Madhvacharya is the next link in disciplic succession after Vyasadeva. You'll see that in Bhagavad Gita. Not that there were no others in between the time of Vyas and Madhvacharya. There were many, many others through the generations, but not so significant. And this is actually a direct link from Vyasadeva to Madhvacharya, is actually a direct link. Not just that Vyas said something 5,000 years ago and Madhvacharya just picked up on it very strongly 800 years ago and accepted Vyas as his guru in that sense, even though there's thousands of years in between them. But they actually had a personal relationship as spiritual master and disciple face to face. Hare Krishna. So I think we'll take a break now. I don't know if someone would like to take over at 3. Okay. Should I carry on till 3 or? Alright, let me carry on for another 10 minutes. Could you kindly explain the meaning of religion and how can one develop a relationship with the Lord? Well, religion in a pure sense means a process for developing our relationship with God. That relationship is already there. The relationship is already there, but we have forgotten. We have forgotten. And it has been covered over by our becoming absorbed in so many other things through many lifetimes. So, like this, there's a real gap in our consciousness. Although deeper inside, that eternal spiritual nature, that eternal spiritual relationship is actually there. It is there. It is not something to be acquired from an external source, but it is just something to bring out and uncover from within. That is what Krishna consciousness is. So that is what religion is. Religion means a process for doing that. So there can be any number of religions or religious processes. There can be any number. Just like there are different types of systems of education. Ordinary education as we get in our schools. There are Steiner schools. They teach in different ways. They're essentially trying to produce the same end product, an educated human being. But the approach, the system for doing it, is, as far as I've heard, fairly different from what you get in the local high school. And then there are other schools also. There are other systems of educating. But they're essentially ways of achieving the same goals. So similarly, with religion, religion in the sense of being a process or processes, ways, by which we can reawaken our forgotten relationship with God. There are many ways. There are many ways. Who can say that we have cornered the market? We have got the exclusive only process for doing anything. For doing anything, practically. Learning to drive a motor car, learning to operate a computer, learning to do so many things. There's so many ways. Do-it-yourself ways and different institutions with their programs of instruction and testing and so on. So who could say in any field that we are the only people who can teach you how to drive a motor car? No one else can. And if someone else teaches you how to drive a motor car, and at the end you appear to be driving a motor car, well, you're not. It's an hallucination. It may look like you're driving a motor car, but you are not driving a motor car. You know, this is foolishness, isn't it? This is terrible, actually. So similarly in the field of religion, why should it be? For what if? You know, there are so many things to learn and practice and develop and become competent in this world. Why should it be in this particular one? There is only one particular process and all the others are, you know, like a waste of time. Particularly like a total waste of time and, you know, in fact opposed to the idea. So, there are many processes, there are many ways to develop our relationship with God in different degrees and in different respects. What we find, which is not universal but quite common in day-to-day life where there is religion, we find often that there is the idea that there's some idea that we will go to God in the kingdom of God or somewhere. We will go to God in the end. But, so that's there, somewhere in the picture. But it's very common, not unusual at all, that in terms of what we will do in the meantime, until we hopefully go to there, to God, what we will do while we're still here in this material world, it is not uncommon that people think that what we will do, or at least a large part of what we will do in the meantime, is we will place requests before God for different things which we would like. In many cases, different things which we would like for our sense gratification in this lifetime. You know, like in the Bible, well, in the Lord's Prayer, actually, there's the well-known line which says, give us this day our daily bread. Now, of course, that line can be understood in different ways, and there are a number of different understandings current. Some are more profound than others. Some are relatively sort of simplistic. But if we take just a very straightforward, you know, perhaps simplistic understanding of that statement, give us this day our daily bread, then it would appear that the person speaking, they want bread. They are hungry. And, I mean, let's face it, there are many people in this world today who are hungry. And for that matter, approximately 35% of the world's population are living beneath the poverty line, and many of them are, I'm sure, praying. At least part of their program of religion is they are praying to God, whichever sort of how they see him, but they're praying for him like that. Am I right? I think these things are going on to a fair extent. In other words, God has a big bakery in the sky, and if I ask him nicely, he may give me a free loaf. And when he does, if he does, when he does, then, oh, that's great. I got the mercy of God. And this is like a very a significant factor in their practice of religion, their idea of what religion is. But, well, one time Prabhupada was addressing some students in somewhere in the United States, and Srila Prabhupada was talking about this particular line, give us this day our daily bread. And Srila Prabhupada told these young men and women that, you know, there is this line, give us this day our daily bread. But religion, Prabhupada said, religion means to develop love for God. This is what religion is, to develop love for God. Love the Lord with all thy heart, and I forget the exact words, but like this, heart and soul. This is what religion ultimately is. But Prabhupada said, this line, give us this day our daily bread, this is not about love of God so much. This is more about love of bread. That I want bread. This is actually what I'm interested in. And if I can get it from God, well, good. Cheaper than at the Pick and Pay. So, 1 minute, Jagat Guru Prabhu. 1 minute. So now, we call this type of approach. I'm talking about this type of approach now, where our practice of religion in many ways means we are requesting, give us this, give us that, give us so many ordinary material things of this world from God. And this is like our preoccupation to a large extent, or to whatever extent in our program of religion. This we refer to, or the Vedic literatures refer to, as materialistic religion. Now, let's not necessarily take that in a negative sense, like we're being critical, but we're more just being literal, that it is the practice of religion specifically, or certain religious activities, specifically for the acquisition of certain material objects, in fact, in reality. This is actually what is going on. So in that sense, it is materialistic religion. Of course, that's better than just being a gross materialist and just grabbing everything out of this material world and just using it without acknowledging that it is the property of God. But it is a stage, or somewhere lower than simply dedicating oneself 100%, body, mind, soul, words, possessions, quote unquote, and whatever else may be at one's disposal, dedicating everything for the pleasure of the Lord, absolutely. And for oneself, not wanting anything at all, but simply wanting everything for the service of the Lord, for the pleasure of the Lord. This is more in keeping with the concept of love. Love, of course, in this world, we all know about love. Love makes the world go round. She loves me today, or she loved me yesterday, but today she loves someone else, and now I am blue, or something like that. So now this, what we are calling love often in day-to-day existence, and what is being sung about in day-to-day existence, we take to be actually, it's a misnomer. The wrong word is being utilized. The correct word is lust. And the word love is the incorrect word. Because lust means I want, therefore I get, or try to get, for me. And then later, if I find something else which gives me more pleasure than the first one, then I may, maybe I'll try and have both of them. Or maybe I will kick out the first one if they cannot coexist. I will kick out the first one and I will now have the second one because I'm getting more enjoyment from the second one. You get the idea? I think it's a fairly simple idea. Yeah. I mean, this is so common in male-female relationships. You know, bonding between male and female human being, and then unbonding and rebonding, bonding, alternative bonding with someone else. You know, this is what goes on a lot in material existence. So we call this lust. We do not call this love. We say this is the wrong use of the word love. But love means this, particularly it means the absolute, not just willingness, but enthusiasm, all-consuming enthusiasm to please the beloved. And no expense is too high, no cost is too great. These things don't even matter. All that really matters is to please the beloved. This is love. So this is different. This whole kind of orientation is different from the orientation of, you know, I will pray to God to get X, Y, and Z. You know, it's not only the Christians with give us this day our daily bread, but it's also the Hindus. I know many of you from Hindu backgrounds. The famous Hindu song, give me a house and a car and a color TV, Om Jai Jagadisha Hare. This is a famous Hindu anthem. But it is the same idea. The idea is that religion means, or at least a significant part of what I call my religion and my practice of what I call religion involves me requesting ordinary material things from God, and if He gives them, then I feel my practice of religion has been successful. And even I've personally met a number of people who changed religions, and afterwards they came to me, or at least I met them, and they said, look, you know, I changed my religion, and you know what happened? Within a month I got a better job. Just see. It's a better religion. Or something like that. Yeah. Okay. So we encourage, in fact Krishna consciousness advocates the pure form of pure spiritual religion, trying simply to please the Lord and not being concerned about whether I'm getting loaves of bread or, you know, whether I'm getting a house or a TV or whatnot. Yeah. And as far as we can see, it works. So now I'm going to hand over to His Grace Jagat Guru. Please don't leave. Please stay with us. And He'll continue to answer the questions. Hare Krishna.